Psalm 6, please. Psalm 6. Let's look at the introduction first. It says, to the chief musician with stringed instruments upon Sheminith, a psalm of David. Now, somebody have a new translation. They'd read that introduction for me. Somebody have something different than the King James. Okay. Now, the issue, this is just for your information. This isn't really relevant to the content of the psalm. But that word Sheminith deals with the concept of eight, the number eight. Now, what that means, don't know. A lot of newer translations will say an eight-stringed instrument. Some have said it might be eight notes. Might be eight different instruments. We don't know. But anyway, that Sheminith, you read through some of these, especially in the King James Version, they just transliterate these Hebrew words, and you're left wondering, what in the world does that mean? And so that is the idea of eight. And, of course, the original readers of this, the original singers of this, would have known exactly what that was because of the context and the times. But what that meaning of eight is has been lost to us. All right. This is a psalm of contrition. As we saw in, as we will see in Psalm 51, and you're familiar with this, that's David's confession regarding his sin with Bathsheba, that you have a psalm of confession, a psalm of, and I'm looking for another word, somebody help me out with this. Not mourning, but you get the idea of, not so much lamentation, but a confession of his sin. There's a term for this, and I can't think of it. It's not coming with me. But all right, he says in verse one, "O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure." It starts very similarly to Psalm 51, and so we have, and we don't know the context of this psalm. Some of the writers will say this is dealing with Saul, this is dealing with his sin with Bathsheba. Well, that's an assumption. The text does not say. As we get further into this, the initial part seems to be a confession, asking for God's mercy. Rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Have mercy. That word mercy is actually more the word for grace. In Hebrew, have mercy or grace upon me, O Lord. Please give me something that I don't deserve. Give me relief from my current circumstances, as we're going to see a little bit later in the psalm. That it's more than just what he's feeling himself. The grief and the guilt that he is dealing with, whatever the soul, whatever the issue of his soul is, because it doesn't say. He says, "Heal me, for my bones are vexed." Some of the writers will say, well, David is obviously dealing with an illness. One writer actually said that he was dealing with leprosy, David is dealing with some kind of an illness and so on. And I don't think that's the issue. I think David is so overwrought with his sense of guilt before God and the conviction that comes with that, that he's just sick. Some of you have no doubt been in circumstances, or certainly know people who have, where they are so overwrought emotionally that they're just ill. I mean, people can make themselves violently ill under those kinds of circumstances, or they're just bedridden because of the grief or circumstances that they find themselves in. That's not that unusual if it's so overwhelming, and especially in a sense of guilt. Guilt is one of these things that just hounds people. And when they're sprung from that, this is one of the reasons why some people who are just dealing with just an overwhelming sense of guilt, and then they get saved, all of a sudden there's this huge release and a tremendous amount of joy that is there, because finally the issue that has been piled upon this huge burden, this pressing, crushing sense of guilt is released and it's gone. And David is under that kind of a pressure. He knows the Lord. He's been involved in some sort of a sin. And by the way, we know this from our own experience. We know this from what we see in the scripture. We know this in watching other people's lives. That the best of people, and I'm talking about just outwardly, but godly people who have lived consistent Christian lives, for years and years and years, can get out of fellowship with God and be involved in some pretty wretched things, and yet they still keep the facade so nobody else knows. And this can go on for weeks and months and even years. That they are so used to maintaining a certain routine and a certain persona that they are able to do this for the most part. There's slip-ups here and there. But, and yet, there's this mounting thing. And, I think we don't know how long this has been going on. We know that in the situation with David and Bathsheba, this is something that had been going on for a long time. That the sin, the cover-up for the sin was a protracted thing going on at least a number of weeks. And yet David had the front. And, everybody around him, seemingly, didn't necessarily notice anything different about him. But of course God knew, it says. And so David is dealing with his guilt. So I don't think it's so much wrestling with the idea of a physical illness. I think it's dealing with the emotional and spiritual pressure of being under such an overwhelming sense of guilt. And of course, God does different things to different people, depending on the circumstances. How does God get our attention when we're his children, but we're out of fellowship with him? There's a sin issue, and he needs to get a hold of us. What kind of things does he do to get our attention? Okay, sometimes the consequences of our sin. That if you do this, this happens. You know, it's the natural consequence. But sometimes the consequences are not real obvious.
Well, you can do it with health, you can do it with accidents, you can do it.
Sometimes, the providence of God in bringing an illness that might cause us to sit back and think. My father grew up in a Christian home. My father grew up hearing the gospel. I think my father probably got saved as a small child. My dad led a wild and rebellious life as a teenager. My grandfather pulled him out of the high school he was going to his sophomore year because of the crowd he was running with, and sent him to another high school that was 7 miles away just to change crowds when he was in high school. And then when he went off to college, he lived the same kind of life. You know, granted, he's doing some surface stuff. He's involved in maybe this little extracurricular Bible study and this over here. He went to a state university. And but for the most part, he was running with the unsaved crowd, doing what the unsaved kids did in college in the early 60s. I mean, that's just what he did. And it wasn't until I was 5 years old that God got a hold of my dad, and I've shared the story with you. He was in a motorcycle accident, and he was laid up for a year. And it took that to get his attention. And so sometimes God does some pretty drastic stuff to get our attention. And by the way, if you claim to be a child of God and you're involved in some sort of ongoing sin where you're living a life of rebellion and God's leaving you alone, that's something to be really worried about. Because then the question comes, well, do I really know the Lord? Because God will chasten his children. And if you are claiming to be a child of God, and yet you're involved in this, or you're doing things, you know, not necessarily super overt, but you have certain entertainment or whatever that you know doesn't please God, and yet you can get involved in it, and never bothers you. Yeah, I know the pastor says this. Yeah, I know the scripture says this, but it doesn't trouble me. You wrestle with conscience in this. And then it's time to be concerned about your salvation. So that's where David is, and God is getting a hold of him, and I think it's due to two things. It might be a health issue, might be, but I'm more inclined to think that what he's talking about here is his overwhelming sense of grief, because we see the same wording, the same terms used in a number of places in the Psalms dealing with David. He says, "My soul also is sore vexed, but thou, O Lord," how long is this going to be going on before I'm restored to the place of fellowship and blessing and joy? How long is this going to be going on? And
grown by this time?
We don't know. There's no context to let us know when this occurred.
Because he sees how they're turning out, feels responsible for it, adds to his guilt.
Yes. Now, we do know it's because of some things that are going to be here toward the end of the psalm. It is while he's king. But he was king for 40 years. So we don't know when this was, early or late in his reign. I mean, he became king of Judah at 30, reigned over the whole nation at 36, and then he lived to be 70. So you got a big swath of time here, but there's nothing in the context to say what that is. So he's dealing with grief. He may be dealing with physical issues, and he recognizes that it's over his own personal sin issue, going back to verse 1. So he knows that God is using these things to get a hold of him. He's recognizing, okay, God, okay, how long is this going to go on? I'm confessing, I'm recognizing my guilt, I'm pleading for your grace, I want your mercy. How long will I have to endure the chastening now that I have made confession? Because it isn't just the grief and the guilt and maybe the health issues that God is using to get a hold of him. So he's pleading for a restoration of fellowship. Look at verse 4. Return, O Lord, deliver my soul. O save me for thy mercy's sake. And then he says, there's a little bit of a controversy here in verse 5. For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks? Now, we know from other places in the scripture that the redeemed are with the Lord and they give praise to him. So what's he talking about here? There is no remembrance of thee. There is no, what's he say here? In the grave, who shall give thee thanks? Does this mean that on the other side, we don't do this? No, that isn't what it's saying at all. I've done lots and lots and lots and lots and lots of funerals over the years. And I have done some funerals and been to some funerals where you had a great godly saint who had passed away, and it was genuinely a time of jubilation and celebration and thanksgiving for what God had done. I mean, I've been to several services like that. It was just a blessed time. It wasn't a time of great grief and sorrow. It was a time of rejoicing. It was a wonderful, wonderful service. And yet if you have a service like that and you have the casket there, the person in the box doesn't join in. They're not singing along. They can't stand up and testify of what God has done. It's a dead body in the box. That's what he's talking about. I won't be able to participate and testify among my people who you are and what you've done. I'll be gone and won't be able to fulfill my role that I have been having to exalt the Lord here in Israel. I'll be gone. And that's what he's talking about. He doesn't say that, you know, when you die, that's the end of it. He's talking about dealing with his nation. Verse 6. I am weary with my groaning. All the night I make my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears. So he's dealing with grief. He's dealing with... Now, what's causing that? We deal with the guilt and so on. And depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. Verse 8. For the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord hath heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let mine enemies... verse 10. This is where we find out what it is. Let mine enemies, all mine enemies, be ashamed and sore vexed. Let them return and be ashamed suddenly. So God is using perhaps a threat of invasion or maybe even somebody in-house. It might be Absalom's rebellion. We don't know the context again. Looking at what we know of David's life, where could this thing fit? Because there were a number of times where foreigners showed up on the borders of Israel during David's reign to attack. And God always granted victory in those circumstances. But sometimes it was pretty tight. Sometimes it was very tight. And one of the reasons why they think this might be the situation with Bathsheba is because remember that whole situation where the Ammonites shamed David's ambassadors? He had sent ambassadors to them to comfort the king because his father had died. And the counselor said, hey, these guys are spies. And they shamed the ambassadors. So all of a sudden, instead of having a peaceful coexistence with the Ammonites, all of a sudden there's hostility. And the Ammonites went and hired mercenaries. They hired the Arameans, the Syrians, and attacked Israel. And it was during that same time that the whole Bathsheba thing came down. So he's dealing with invading armies at the same time he's dealing with the whole Bathsheba thing. So it does fit this. It could be this, but we don't know for sure. And so he's dealing with guilt. He's dealing with possible sickness. He's dealing with invading armies. Okay, God, you've got my attention. You've got my attention. And this is off, you know, it's kind of interesting. God has to do this sometimes. I say has to. God does this sometimes because of our resistance. When my kids were short, and a lot of you in here knew them when they were short, my son, between the ages of three or four, and nine, was getting spanked three times a day at least. And then at the age of nine, he said, okay. And then he was only getting spanked about once every two or three weeks. I didn't change policy. He did. He did. My daughter, on the other hand, when she was growing up, Samantha, what did you do? Daddy, I'm so sorry. I'll never do it again. I'm so sorry. And she'd be so ashamed at doing something that was wrong. Some of us are like the belligerent child that has to be spanked three times a day. It really takes a lot to get our attention. And there's others of us where God just says, you know, throw some guilt our way and lets us know what's going on. Oh, I'm so sorry. Oh, I didn't even realize. Oh, I'm so sorry. Oh, this is awful. Okay. Sometimes it takes extreme, and it just depends. And sometimes it might be the same person, different circumstances. Sometimes you need a good spanking. And sometimes it's just a word here. Something you heard in a sermon, something you're reading in your own devotion. Sometimes that's all you need. And in this particular case, whatever it was, God had to get a hold of David. Because he's dealing with great grief, he's dealing with potential maybe health issues, and he's dealing with an invading army. Okay, you've gotten my attention, and I'm pleading for your mercy. And one of the nice things about something like this, we don't operate this way nearly as much as we should. We would pay lip service to the idea that we are dependent on God. Give us this day our daily bread and so on. But how we operate is we are, I'm self-sufficient, I'm independent. I work hard and I get this and I do this myself and I do this and I get this myself and I do this and I work hard for this and I get this myself. And we live this self-sufficient life in our own minds. We might pay lip service to God, but we don't really recognize a lot of the time that we, in everything, even the things that we think we're working for, because God gives us the abilities and puts the pieces together and everything, that God, we are really dependent on God, not only for our material provision, a place to live, our health, our food, all these other things, but for the ability to serve Him, the ability to live a Christian life. All these things, we are utterly and completely dependent on Him. And sometimes we need to have that put right before our faces where we fall down and we can't rely on ourselves and we must rely on Him, and it has to be evident to us because God knew it all along, but sometimes we forget. And if we're the other way, let's hope we reach that age of nine where all of a sudden it clicks with us and we don't have to take the beatings, that we learn our lesson. All right? Yeah, he's cried, his tears are so, his bed is wet from his weeping. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You that You are a gracious and merciful God. And yet, Father, sometimes in our self-will, we want to pursue another course. And, Father, if we indeed are Your children, You will use various means to get our attention and draw us back to Yourself. Father, may we not be belligerent. May we not cause You to use extreme measures to get our attention. Father, may we be tender-hearted before You. And Father, maintain what the often called short sin accounts, that as soon as we are aware of something that we have done that is out of line or we're out of fellowship with You, that we resolve that immediately. Father, may we walk closely with You and be tender-hearted. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.